The very simple message of the Bible is that Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, that when we tell people that good news, it changes lives. When that's taught, when that's expressed in communion and baptism, when that's lived out, amazing things happen. People hear God speaking to them. In the book of Acts, we've got the story of the early church. We see that happening in every chapter. But is the gospel really powerful? Does it really work? A few weeks ago, church attendance statistics for the Church of England for 2016 were published. Sunday attendance had fallen again. You know, you look at the Church of England more widely and morally, sometimes it seems as if it's standing on the edge of a precipice. In many church places, children have entirely disappeared from the church. The average Anglican congregation only has 3 children in it. Such an appalling situation is nothing new. In the early 18th century, before the Methodist revival, the state of the church was desperate. The gospel had disappeared. There's a record of a man in the reign of George III, a lawyer, a Mr. Blackstone. He went visiting all the churches in central London, listening to what the preachers said. And he said this: he could find more Christianity in the writings of the pagan writer, Roman writer Cicero, who lived before Christ, than he could in the sermons he heard in church. He said he couldn't tell from the content of a sermon whether the preacher was a follower of Confucius, Muhammad, or Jesus. Desperate situation. What had gone wrong? What's gone wrong today? Well, I'm bold enough to say this. The problem is theology. We simply don't believe the scriptures. You know, and because we don't believe them, we don't practice them. And because we don't believe them, we don't trust the message. We don't believe it's sufficient for the job. We don't believe what I said at the beginning. The message of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, saves lives. And in many parts of our church today, the Bible has no functional authority. We've abandoned the message. Our problem is theology. It was in the 18th century, but God turned the church round. People like John Wesley rediscovered that Christianity was about Christ, that he was at the centre, that people were lost and they needed to be saved. They needed to be converted. They took God at his word, lived and preached his word, as if it was a matter of life and death. And that's the desperate state today. And yet God can turn things around. And in fact, God did it in one time, at one particular way. It doesn't mean it will happen today. It doesn't mean it will happen in the same way. You know, God's word does not change, though. So we don't despair. And God's word isn't like the battery in your phone. You know, you need to keep recharging it. And eventually you discharge it so many times that it needs replacing. You have to throw it out. No. God's word was true in the past, it's true today, it will be true in the future. So let's turn to Acts chapter 8, it's page 1101, and see how this church grows through God's powerful word. Now, it was a small church with great problems, and yet it was growing tremendously. Everything initially seems to be going very wrong, doesn't it? Stephen is a good man, a godly man, you know, a spiritful man, and he's been viciously murdered. And not only that, no one in authority seems concerned that anything has gone wrong at all. And then there's persecution, great persecution. People are being arrested at all hours, literally dragged out of their houses and thrown in jail. What's going to happen to them? Will they be tortured? Will they be executed? Will they ever be seen again? It's a frightening, it's a terrifying time. And the man who is in charge, Saul, is particularly vicious. If you go into the next chapter, which we'll look at next week, you'll see that Saul would stop at nothing, not even murder, if that would help eliminate the church. And so the persecution is so great, the church is scattered. I don't know if you used to play marbles, and you have a group of marbles in the middle and you hit them, and they'd go all over the place. It was like that. As dramatic as that. It's a scene of chaos. It's like all the leaves blowing off the trees outside. On Friday, the council came and cleared all the leaves up, and then on Saturday, they all fell off the trees again. So it was much the same as before. You know, there's no order. And in human terms, you think, this should be the end, shouldn't it? It should be if this was a man-made religion. Those who had scattered, they'd find somewhere quiet, settle down and get on with life. And a few years later, they'd reflect and say, do you remember those manic months in Jerusalem where we were involved in that funny sect? Oh, I'm glad we got out of that. That was a close shave. What were we doing that? But that's not what happens, is it? Verse 4. Those who have been scattered preach the word wherever they went. It's like when you refine precious metals like gold or silver. You throw everything in the furnace, heat it up tremendously, you know, and the slag, the rubbish, rises to the surface. It's scraped off, and eventually the pure gold or silver or metal comes out. In the same way, the furnace, if you like, of persecution reveals the genuineness, the reality of a church's faith. And so they carry on. It's the same today. You know, Christians are persecuted, but the church grows. In India, because of Hindu nationalism, churches are being burned, meetings disrupted, pastors attacked. And yet, overall in India, the church is growing. And note there, at the beginning of chapter 8, how they evangelise. They preach the word. If you look there, verses 4, 5 and 6, it's mentioned three times. Twice that they preach, once that they listen. It's effective. This week, very quietly, people have been celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. The Reformation is what began on the 31st of October 1517. A German monk, Martin Luther, was upset by the abuses of the Catholic Church. And he went to and nailed a kind of protest document to the door of the church in Wittenberg. You know, and through the study and teaching the Bible, he had rediscovered God's grace. And it was a spark that led to a revolution that swept across Europe. And that revolution was powered by the Bible. Luther said this about the Bible: I have done nothing. The word has done and accomplished everything. He said, look, this message is so powerful. You see, the Bible is not a book like any other book. In any other book, the author is dead, they're absent. But the co-author of the Bible is alive and present and inside every Christian. The Holy Spirit is with us. And so the Bible comes alive when we read it. Martin Luther said again, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands and lays hold on me. It's a living word. Not only do they preach the gospel, but accompanying that are signs that say this is true. They're like catalysts that kind of speed up the response. Now, miracles happen, but by their nature, we cannot make them happen. They're not under our control. God in his sovereignty decides when they'll happen and when they won't. And sometimes you have times when there's a lot of miraculous activity in the church, sometimes very little, but God is still at work. Our response is to be faithful. Our response is always to share the gospel. And when we feel called by God to pray for healing, to step out in boldness and do it. The question is for us, is are we ready for this to happen? Do we actually expect it? A few weeks ago, Sean Billingham was preaching on the healing by Peter of the lame beggar in the temple in Acts chapter 3. And the beggar asks for money, and Peter says this, silver or gold I do not have, but this I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And the man gets up and walks. God is powerful. Now, Sean went on to tell this story. Thomas Aquinas, a medieval theologian, went to visit the Pope of the day, Innocent II. The Pope was counting out a large sum of money, and he says, you see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver or gold I do not have, In other words, look at all we've got here. Isn't this great? We don't need to worry about being poor anymore. And Thomas very wittily replied, "True, Holy Father, but no longer can she say to the lame, 'Get up and walk.'" And that's our problem today, isn't it? You know, we don't have faith, we don't have expectation, we don't actually think we need God to work. We can manage it all by ourselves. Everything's under our control, through money or medicine or technology. It doesn't enter our heads naturally for a moment that we actually need God. We don't rely on him, we don't turn to him. You know, and we imagine we can live everyday life without him. And that's probably as true for people who aren't Christians as often as it is for people who are Christians. So the question for us is, are we weak enough to do evangelism? And are we ready to step out in faith, take risks, suffer for the gospel, simply trust the powerful message that has been given us? That actually, when we share this with people, it will speak to them. It will challenge them. Because those are God's words that we're sharing with people. The church also grows amongst all sorts of people. Look there, verses 8 to 17. We see some of the people responding, at least to a surprising conversion. There's this man, Simon, who practiced sorcery. Seems he had a very active interest in the occult. He's been in touch with real spiritual powers. He's not like a magician who does tricks at children's parties. He's not fooling people with sleight of hand. No, unlike magicians on the stage, people actually follow him. So we've had Halloween, haven't we? And for most people, it's just a time of parties, of scaring people, and a lot of nonsense. However, there are real demonic forces at work. Evil forces, fallen angels who want to seduce, distort, lie, destroy, and just generally turn people away from Jesus Christ. And they're not things to play with or play about with. If you look at verse 12, Simon seems to have been genuinely converted. But with his background in the occult, things aren't quite so simple. His conversion certainly is a surprise. But then God works surprises. You think of all your indifferent neighbours and relatives who show no interest in the gospel. Are you ready for surprises amongst them? I was reading a book about evangelism by a man called John Drain. He'd been on a student mission. And he was at this mission, and a man in the audience stood up and said this: "I'm a professor of chemical engineering, and I've been a practicing wizard for 15 years. Tonight, I want to become a Christian." I think everyone in the audience there was completely stunned and didn't know what to say. You know? And neither Simon the sorcerer, nor the professor of chemical engineering, who was also a part-time wizard, were likely converts. But the gospel is powerful. No one is beyond its reach. No one is beyond hope. The message of the cross attracts people. Jesus said this about the power of the cross, after what will happen after his death. "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." Simon's one very surprising person, but then this whole group of people, all the people in Samaria, turn to Christ as well. And that's strange, because the Samaritans were the oldest and probably the most bitter enemies of the Jewish people. There's frequent references in the gospel to the enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. And despite living alongside each other and sharing many common beliefs, they did not get on. So we read in John's gospel, "Jews do not associate with Samaritans." They just shunned them. Stop for a minute and think. I've got a question for you to think about, a little thought experiment. Who is the person or persons you would least like to spend a 2-hour car journey with? Think for a moment. Who would you least like to have next to you in a car for 2 hours on a journey? Well, I venture to say, I think those are your Samaritans. I know who mine are. But do we expect God to work in this person, these people's lives? What's the point? Do we want this person to be blessed by God? You see, God loves them. Are we in line with his will, and do we love them? So you can perhaps begin to understand maybe a bit how astonished the apostles are. They're back in Jerusalem, and suddenly someone says, the Samaritans, they've turned to God. They can't believe it. So they sent the committee to investigate, Peter and John. And you see what happens, verse 15, 16. They prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. The normal work of God is when you become a Christian and repent and believe, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. So Paul writes, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. On the day of Pentecost, that's what happened. Peter preaches, and at the end he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They repent, are baptized, and the Holy Spirit comes. It's all one. And that's the expectation. So you go on to the next story of the Ethiopian eunuch. He gets converted, and it says afterwards that he went on his way rejoicing. I take that, that's because he'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, is normal conversion just one stage like that? It all happens at once. Or does it take two stages, as it seems to suggest here? These Samaritans had repented and they'd come to faith, but the Holy Spirit hadn't yet come. I think the answer here, this was an exceptional event, something that's not going to be repeated. We've seen how the Jews felt about the Samaritans. They hated them. And as these two groups mixed and mingled in the early church, can you imagine the tensions that might have come up as they met with each other? The Jews perhaps accusing the Samaritans, they're not really believers. They don't really belong. And actually the Jewish church, the early church, needed to really see clearly God accepts these people who we hate just as he's accepted us. He accepts these people who we think don't believe the right things and don't believe the right ways, and they dress the wrong way and they come from the wrong part of the country and they speak with the wrong accent. God accepts them just as he accepts us. It's exceptional. Peter and John didn't normally go and inspect the work of a travelling evangelist. But they were so shocked that the Samaritans have come into God's kingdom that they go to investigate, as it says. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The implication is it wasn't the normal way. It was an exception. So what does it say to us? Well, the Holy Spirit comes on all who have repented and believed. And on all Christians, if we've never known the personal presence of God in our lives through the Holy Spirit, his joy, his love, his guidance, perhaps we might just ask a question. Is it because I've never said in my heart that Jesus Christ is Lord of all that I am? Or I've never really turned from sin? The Holy Spirit comes on all believers. How wide do we want or expect the church to be? For them, the challenge was for the Jews to accept the Samaritans. The same is thing for us. Who are the people that actually you thought about in that sitting beside you in the car, that maybe you don't actually really want to know as a brother or sister in Christ? But God calls surprising people. And if God calls them, who are we to say no? The church grows amongst all sorts of people, and it also grows despite all sorts of people. There, from verse 18 onwards, we come back to Simon the sorcerer. And it seems that when the church grows dramatically, often strange and alarming things happen at the same time. It's like this. In the commercial world, if someone markets a product, it won't be long before there's imitators. Why are all brands of Coke a certain shade of brown? Surely there's a whole range of pleasant browns. Orange brown, red brown, dark brown. Why don't we have green or yellow or purple Coke? Quite simply, because the two market leaders are a certain shade of brown. If you look at them, they look almost exactly the same shade of brown. They're actually imitating each other. But in the same way, you know, when there's genuine faith, there will be imitation. People imitate it because they kind of want it without the commitment, and the devil will imitate it as well, because he wants to destroy. So we have people who look like disciples, look converted, but on closer inspection aren't. So Simon the sorcerer is one such person. As we said, all initially seems well, verse 13. It seems he's believed and he's baptised. But his conversion seems more like an attraction to Jesus and an interest in him without repentance and a real change of heart. And conversion's not the same as being interested in Jesus. It's not the same as researching him. It's not the same as respecting him. It's not the same as going on a seeker's course. I wonder, did Simon hear the message without really thinking through, you know, the implications of what it would mean to him? So I think in Simon we've got a story of false conversion. And if you go on to the next bit, Philip and the Ethiopian, we've got a picture of true conversion. They're there for us to compare ourselves with and use wisely in evangelism. But what's gone wrong? What's gone wrong with Simon? Firstly, I think he wanted the gift rather than the giver of the gift. You see, when he sees the apostles laying on hands, and he says, give me this ability. He wants an experience of God, but not God himself. But our faith is a relational thing. It's a friendship with God. And its heart is fellowship with God. You know, God himself is the goal and the reward. And what Simon wants is power. This is what lies behind many kind of New Age spiritual therapies. If you want power to heal without God, you want less than God. What you want is sub-Christian. And ultimately, it is what lies behind occultism or witchcraft. Supernatural power and knowledge without God. So look out for and avoid any therapy or spirituality that offers impersonal power, impersonal spiritual power that relies on energies or fields or things like that. Because in the end, it is false and it deceives. Claiming to offer power that belongs to God without the need for God. It's theft. And then Simon didn't understand grace as well, verse 18. He offers money to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't bargain God's goodness out of him. God gives freely and without cost those who realise they have no right. You know, God gives to the spiritually poor. And the problem is that Simon approaches Peter as materially rich. And then, in his heart, Simon doesn't seem to have repented at all. He still worships power rather than God. So Peter says, your heart is not right with God. You're full of bitterness and wickedness and captive to sin. God is holy. It says in Hebrews that without holiness we cannot see God. And spiritual experience without concern for moral goodness in the end is lie. Without a concern for love, it's a lie. And then he's not turned from sin. So he has no assurance before God. No assurance of forgiveness. Look, he says, pray to God for me so that nothing you will say has happened to me. His prayer is not about turning to God, but rather it's saving himself from the consequences. He's afraid of judgment. He has no love for God. He doesn't really understand what the cross has done, who Jesus is. And finally, he looks to a man. He looks to Peter for hope rather than God. The Greek philosopher Socrates said this, the unexamined life is not worth living. They're very great words, been quoted a lot. But they're very costly. But to come to Christ, we need to examine our lives. and turned from everything that displeases him. Well, let me just sum things up. There's one verse that stands out to me in this passage for us today, I think. Verse 4. Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Their circumstances weren't good. Families would have been split up. They'd have lost jobs, houses, land, possessions. They were suddenly very poor. Where's the next meal going to come from? And wherever they'd been scattered to, they had no reason to feel safe. Saul, the Christian bounty hunter, and others would be tracking them down. But despite that, despite their circumstances, they get on with the job. Those who've been scattered preach the word wherever they went. Think of our situation. The circumstances in which we are called to preach the gospel. Our church building is situated on a kind of a down market high street that's seen better days. We haven't been scattered, but because of changes in our area, we might feel we've been invaded. Suddenly in the last, 3 years, 300 Roma, Romanian people have come to live here. It changes the feel of the immediate area. Let's be honest. Maybe you feel threatened. Maybe you feel intimidated a bit sometimes. We have a sense of loss. Things aren't what they were. And maybe frustration. You know, there's only limited things we can actually do to change our circumstances. And in the end, our circumstances are a bit like the wind. They blow around where they want. You actually can't do very much to control your circumstances. And the question for us at Christchurch, I think, is what will we do with the circumstances we're in? Those persecuted Christians who have fled simply carried on, didn't they? They shared their, instead of sharing their faith with their Jewish neighbours, they shared their faith with their Samaritan neighbours. Why do they carry on regardless when everything says sort of give up? I think the love of God compelled them. Why did Jesus send his son? John 3:16, which I quoted at the beginning. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Why was the church scattered? On the face of it, it was evil. It was persecution. But I wonder, behind it actually was God's plan. At the beginning of Acts we read, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Actually, God was using their circumstances to spread the gospel. Our job is to work with the circumstances that God gives us. God's heart is love, and it's a big love. It's a love for the whole world. He cares for and has cared for every single human being that ever existed and will exist. And how are people going to hear unless we go and tell them? Around us in our everyday lives, we probably have many indifferent white people. We have Roma strangers. We have a Pakistani Muslim community who would seem quite hardened against the gospel. We cross many different people from diverse backgrounds every week. And God says to us, wherever you are, will you share the gospel? God loves them. And he's saying to us at Christchurch, will you go and tell them that? Let's pray.